So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10 today. Last week at the end of chapter 9, we were told that Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." We're going to see the first steps that Jesus took to increase the number of laborers as Lord of the harvest. And that's what we're going to be looking at really this morning. We start out right off with, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So this list, or this assignment, this promotion, if you will, from disciple to apostles, occurs in all three of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's interesting to look at those lists together. Hopefully you can see that. It's a big chart. Simon Peter always starts the list, and Judas Iscariot always ends it. Now, as you can see, it's broken up into three groups of four. And the names are a little bit rearranged maybe within them, but they're always the same names in each group. So we have the first group is really the disciples that have been called by Jesus. Specifically, we saw in chapter 4. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. In the next group, Matthew, the tax collector, that's the only one that adds that little piece there. Matthew wants us to know that's who he's talking about here. That's him. Now, in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, when the tax collector is called, I mentioned last week, they call him Levi. So he had another name, apparently. And Mark particularly says that he's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So if you look at the next group, you have James, the son of Alphaeus. So potentially we got three sets of brothers in this group of 12 apostles. Bartholomew means basically son of Ptolemy, and it's probably the same person that's called Nathanael in John chapter 1, just to kind of give you where fill some of these things in. And then finally, we got Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, the son of James. And in John, he's called Judas, not the Iscariot. So, which would be a nice thing to have if you're going to have that name at that point. So, that's kind of the list that we have there. Now, he's going to send out with specific instructions. I put this up on a screen by itself because the word instructing them is the same kind of word you'd find in a setting where you had a military commander briefing his troops on a mission that he's going to send them on in particular. Now, the instructions for this mission take up all the rest of chapter 10. And they're instructions to the 12 disciples. So this is really the second discourse of Matthew's collection of discourses here, collections of teachings of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount we went through already, that's the ethics of the kingdom. These are instructions to disciples for this particular mission. We'll next get into the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, the instructions to the church in chapter 18. We call it that because that's the only place the word is used, church is used in the Gospels, is in chapter 18 of Matthew. And then the Olivet Discourse, the Return of the King, which is the final one. Now, the verses I have going after each of these, I put here just because they're all a little bit different in the English translations, but in the Greek text, those bolded words are exactly the same phrase. And each one of these discourses is followed by one of those phrases, by that phrase. And so it's really the signal that Matthew has given to us that this is the purpose. These are the five sets. These are the five main things he's going to focus on. So I just wanted to kind of use that as something there that I think is helpful. So when you're sent out on a mission, of course, one of the first things you want to know is, where are we going? Okay. So the instructions here are, go nowhere among the Gentiles enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here's our map of what we're talking about here. Jesus is in Capernaum. They're on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So they're not supposed to take any roads that go into the Gentile territory. Well, that leaves out everything that goes down the coast. That's Syria. Okay? It leaves out everything that goes to the northeast. That's the Tetrarchy of Philip. That's another primarily Greek or Gentile area. And it leaves out going to the Decapolis, which is another, that means 10 cities. It's a Greek area as well. And then it says, and don't go to any towns in Samaria. So where do you think this message is going to be? You know, Galilee. It's just in Galilee. It doesn't talk about anything else here. Now, I think that's interesting because in chapter 4, when Matthew tells us that Jesus took up his residence, his permanent residence, not in Nazareth, where he grew up, but in Capernaum, he goes on to say he went to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So this is where they're going, is these two tribes were the two of the most northernmost tribes of the 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel. When the kingdoms divided, they were the most same location, the most northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And so Jesus is telling them that they're going to go to the house of Israel. And that's probably a reference just specifically to that northern kingdom as opposed to the generic use. It's used generically also for all of the Jewish people. But there, yeah, I think it's rarely referring to that northern kingdom. Galilee was occupied much of that same area. The other thing I think is interesting about this is they're going to be going out on this mission into the same place that long history of destruction and conquest and exile that the Jews experienced, it began in the 8th century when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. And all from that forward, you've got this whole story of them being displaced, being conquered, returning, but going through, it didn't all return at once, and then it never really got quite back to where things were supposed to be. And, it's a long period. And really, so there's a significance, I think, in Jesus choosing to go to that particular location. Now, what's the, we talked about the location and the mission here, so what's the objective? I think you can see the slide over me here, so I'm just going to do this. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Now, we've been talking about these cultural codes or cultural aspects of what the world, the New Testament, the world that Jesus was in. And he was really doing things that are fit the codes of patronage. We talked about patronage being the way that people in that time period had access to goods and services that they wouldn't have otherwise, even protection and jobs. It's also the model for teachers. In this time, teachers were primarily itinerant or often itinerant. They would gather people around them, but the way it operated was much on this patronage system. The students would go to the teacher, and then they would attach themselves to him as a patron. Now, the patron could choose not to have that particular student for whatever reason, and most of these guys who did this were looking to enhance their honor, so they only took the best. They were pretty picky. Jesus turned that around. He's also a patron teacher, and the disciples are clients of his, and a lot of what we see in the interaction between Jesus and his disciples fits the codes of patronage. But he chose them. And so he's already we're realigning some of these cultural things. I mentioned that. That's why I'm bringing these up, is Jesus didn't do away with any of these cultural aspects. He didn't, you know, throw them all out and start all over, burn it down and start over kind of idea. He realigned them. He reset them. He refocused them on what the kingdom would be. Now, what we have going on here is they are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've heard that before, haven't we? John the Baptist said that. Jesus said that. That's the primary objective, the proclamation of the kingdom. As with Jesus, the miracles they were given the authority to do as brokers or mediators of their patron, taking these things to other people, those miracles were to confirm the message, were to confirm what they were doing. That wasn't the main reason they went. This was not a healing ministry they went out on. They went out on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. So this last phrase, as a gift you received, as a gift you give, really kind of established that the mission was, reinforced the mission was not for the benefit of the disciples. This isn't for you. This isn't so that you can enhance your honor or you can, get something from this. It's for something else. And so this command to give was to be obeyed because all that they had to share, including their authority to heal and things like that, was given to them. It wasn't theirs. It didn't come from them. It came from their patron, Jesus. The phrase also makes an interesting transition here, continuing the sort of model of this military mission, if you will, from the objective of the mission to the logistics. How are we going to be supplied during this thing? Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And as the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. I think the word in this translation, acquire, that starts this, is probably the best model or best way to understand this. Acquire or procure, either one of those words. It's the verb that governs all those things that are listed after that, the coin and the bag and the tunics and all those kinds of things. And I think it's particularly helpful because it resolves what appears to be a contradiction in Mark's account, where he says, take your sandals and take a staff. What we're talking about in Matthew is acquiring something additional. They're not supposed to add to what they already have. The disciples have been traveling with Jesus for a while now. They've been to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They've been to other parts, other towns, villages in Galilee. All these things that are listed are things that were typical of someone who did a lot of traveling. So they probably already had them. But the key that Jesus has for them is don't get anything else. Just go with what you have. Just go with what you have. That's one of the areas, I think, where we see this as a very unique mission to the apostles. What we're talking about here is not necessarily to be the model for all missions forever. Wouldn't make a lot of sense, in fact, a lot of it. But this is what they were to do. They're to rely on the generosity of those who welcome the message, on the principle that for worthy is the worker of his food. The idea of worthy is also involved in how they choose where to stay. Now, this again goes back to kind of one of the patterns or one of the aspects of this first century world of honor. If you had these disciples come into a town, they found someone worthy, they were welcome, the message was welcome, and then they did some healing, there'd be almost a competition amongst the people who wanted them to come and stay with them, because it would enhance their honor, because of these things going on. So Jesus says, no, don't do that. You find a place, you stay in that place until you're done. He talks about to greet the house, let their peace come on the house. This seems like kind of a convoluted sort of statement to us in some ways, but really this is basically it's how to say hi in Hebrew, shalom. That means peace. And the picture there is it's in a sense a prayer for the person you're greeting or the house that you're greeting, a prayer of peace and flourishing for the people that are involved. Now, if they didn't accept the message, they're to shake the dust off their feet as a gesture that the message of the kingdom had been rejected by this place. The Jews during this time period, some of the more rigorous people in terms of the law and stuff like that, the Pharisees, when they came back from traveling, if they traveled abroad, when they came back into Jewish territory, they would go through a little ceremony of shaking the Gentile dust off their feet. So this is nothing new with Jesus, but he's just talking about this as being a sign now that the gospel, the message, has been rejected. And for that town, things are not going to be so good. Sodom and Gomorrah are the, if you look up utter destruction in the dictionary of the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah right there in the, just the idea of it here. They rejected God's messengers, and they committed a grievous sin against hospitality. And Jesus says that if they reject your message, Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off at the judgment. Now, the logistics have been kind of addressed. Now what do you want to get into? That's kind of the good news of any kind of a mission that has some sort of danger attached to it. What kind of resistance should we expect as we go out on this mission? Behold, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. They're going out as sheep among wolves. Now, this kind of looks beyond a little bit the immediate mission here, and there'll be several things that we have here that we can say, okay, that's obviously looking to something beyond what they're going to experience just in Galilee. It looks beyond that mission, and I think there's a couple things we need to know about it. First, they're going into hostile territory. That picture of sheep and wolves is pretty graphic. There's another one of those emphatic pronouns I mentioned back when I was talking about Jesus' teaching before. He says, behold, I am sending you. Jesus knew what he was doing when he did this. Jesus was sending them in the midst, just like sheep in the midst of wolves. And so he told them to be just as vicious as those wolves and fight. No, he did not tell them that. He said, be wise. Some translations have shrewd or cunning or sensible. It's the same word, I think this is important, for the person who builds their house on a rock, back in chapter 7. They're to be wise. Not deceptive, but honest and smart. And they're to be innocent. And I actually like the translation harmless better here for this one. Not gullible or naive is not what we're talking about here, but people who exhibited peace and kindness. As one commentary summarized it, wise in avoiding danger, but harmless in not forcibly opposing it. This was a practical application, really, of some very important things in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Beware, or be on your guard, translates a command that we've used, seen twice already in Matthew, in exactly the same form, the strong imperative form. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. In chapter 6, beware of false prophets. Chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The sense of this command was to be in continuous state of readiness. We're not to kind of wander about sort of aimlessly or blind about things. We're supposed to be aware. We don't really have any information on what kind of opposition the 12 experienced in this mission. But Jesus does say, and this is again is speaking to a time period probably looking ahead, that these 12 and the importance of these 12 will be flogged in synagogues, and that was some of the Jewish part. He's talking about courts and synagogues. The word for courts there is basically Sanhedrin. Courts and synagogues. This were the Jews they'd run into. Governors and kings, those were both terms used for the Gentile or non-Jewish rulers. So that we're getting that from them as well. And the most important part of this warning was a reason. Jesus said they could experience this for my sake. They would suffer this persecution for no other reason than that they were disciples of Jesus. Now, there's a repeat of this more for my sake before we get done. And I think it's an important concept because we think we're suffering sometimes. And maybe we think we're suffering for the sake of Jesus. But there's a question we need to ask there. Is it really because of him that we're going through this? Or are we just being obnoxious? Or difficult? And then we're going to call it suffering. Anyway, there's some things that we need to kind of learn from that as a long-term thing as well. Knowing this would happen, Jesus assured them that they need not worry about what they would say, for it would be the Spirit of the Father speaking through them. One final note in this passage, I think, actually a couple things we're going to get to here, but one thing I want to say about that is that this doesn't mean that people who speak in any other occasions can get away with not preparing. What's the picture here is someone who's forcibly or suddenly forced to stand before some sort of hostile authority. This doesn't mean that if you're teaching Sunday school or you're speaking on Sunday morning, you can just, you know, wing it. Some people try to take it that way. They say, the Spirit is going to speak through me. So they don't really think about what they're doing. Now, with that idea of the Spirit of the Father speaking through them and in realizing again that this is a set of instructions specifically to the apostles, I think it's important to kind of draw attention to the fact that these are 12 disciples who are called 12 apostles. This is a huge step in the founding of Christianity. It's founded on apostolic authority. It was the apostles who determined what the correct belief of Christianity would be. It's the apostles who would put together or put their stamp of approval on what we have as the New Testament. Now, these 12, the number 12 is the number of a symbolic number of the people of God. And so there's a through line, really, with the idea of 12 even, from the 12 tribes of Israel into these 12 apostles. I think that we don't emphasize enough sometimes the importance of apostolic authority for Orthodox Christianity, for true Christianity. The apostles themselves recognize the importance of that number because in Acts chapter 1, they find it important to add somebody who qualified to take the place of Judas. When James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Paul were individually visited by Jesus after his resurrection, but they still had to come and rely on the authority or the approval of those 12 apostles for them to be spoken of as having apostolic authority. I say this to kind of set up the idea that if someone today says they're speaking as an apostle, then I think heretic is not too strong a word. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the key, the foundation of the Christian faith is apostolically approved. It's an apostolic authority that goes to that. If you claim to have that authority, you're claiming they have the authority to alter it, to add to it, to do other things with it that maybe aren't so good. And so I think we need to kind of emphasize that importance here. And when it talks about them speaking through the Spirit of the Father, we know that a lot of the apostles, that's how we got the initial sets of beliefs of Christianity, and much of the New Testament is the Spirit of God bringing these people along as they wrote their letters. So what you have is what Paul talked about in his letter to Thessalonians. He talked about, don't believe anything that we didn't say to you or write to you. Jude says, the faith once for all given to the saints. So this is set. We're not adding stuff to Christianity as we go. So just to that idea of that is, I think, the importance of this apostolic authority. Jesus continued to describe this time beyond, in a sense, the immediate mission, and he gets kind of into the social importance of things again. I want to talk a little bit about last time. I talked about these four kind of pillars of first century culture. We didn't talk about much about kinship because I wanted to save it for today, for this morning. This is group membership or identity. Many of the values of the New Testament, actually New Testament world, can be seen in cultures today. There's a 1998 article that I read by a guy named Patrick Cate, who was a former missionary to Egypt and Iran. He wrote, Arabs have a proverb which says, I am my brothers against my cousins, I am my cousins against my tribe, I am my tribe against the world. Kinship was important. Kinship was everything in many ways. Two characteristics of first century kinship are important, I think, for us to think about today. The first one is, a person's identity is found in the group or the community. Now, our 21st century Western emphasis on self-autonomy could not be further removed from that. It's the opposite. It's 180 degrees. We in the West, with that kind of attitude, are really at a disadvantage when we read Scripture. Because every time we come across the word you, we think it means me. A lot of our brothers and sisters, particularly in the third world countries where you still have cultures that operate on some of this basis, when they see the word you, they read the Christian community, our community. We could really learn a lot from that in Christianity in this country. I think a lot of the issues that we have is in the church is because of way too much individualism. We don't rely on each other as we should. We don't appreciate each other as we should. The second thing is that even though kinship could be on the level of an ethnic group in terms of how this is culturally laid out, the strongest ties in kinship were between siblings. They never talked about, you know, sibling rivalry. That was a dishonor in the first century. Brothers and sisters were the tightest connection within this kinship, these kinship codes, this kinship group. This becomes important then, I think, for the because the New Testament writers then took this idea, this code of kinship, this community, and borrowed another first century practice, which was adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. That's what forms the church. Now, this was the cultural context for the instructions as Jesus continued in here, why this is important. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Notice the first kinship relationship that's talked about here. Brothers, siblings. What would cause such dramatic severing of those strong, important cultural kinship ties? Hatred of the name of Jesus. It's that simple. The disciples were expected to place their loyalty to Jesus above all other loyalties. The New Testament writers taught that all the followers of Jesus are part of a family. This new kinship community in which we're responsible for and accountable to each other. They're all adopted brothers and sisters. We share a common spiritual DNA in that sense. And we share a common commitment to Jesus as Lord. And as Jesus notes here, they are expected to defend that to the end. The pressure that new believers face from their former communities mostly took the form not of lynching or execution. We hear about the martyrs, but mostly from the New Testament literature we have for the early church. They suffered people maligning them, reproach, beatings, imprisonments, financial ruin of various kinds. All these things were really the people of their community making the effort to try to force them back into the community. That's what they were trying to do. Jesus taught, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That phrase, "my account," is the same one as "for my sake" we saw earlier. The instructions then shifted really to something that was much more local. So he's kind of gone from a broader set of instructions to a more narrowed set of instructions. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man returns. There's considerable debate about this passage and what it means. I think the key to it, as Marty mentioned back in chapter 8 when we were first introduced to the phrase Son of Man, goes back to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where one came like the Son of Man into the presence of God to receive sovereign power. And it was given to him as a kingdom that was everlasting, Daniel tells us. Now that makes sense, I think, for this then to be something of a foreshadowing, and Matthew's real fond of that, as we've seen here already, a foreshadowing for the words that close Matthew's gospel. Well before the disciples could finish their mission to all the tribes of Israel, to all the places of Israel or the people of Israel, the resurrected Jesus came and declared to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." I think that's what the coming he's talking about. In the meantime, the disciples are not above their teacher. Servants are not above their master. And those hostile to the kingdom have called the master of the house Beelzebul. Now, doesn't define that here, but that's an Aramaic term. It's kind of a play on words that was used for the prince of demons. Last chapter, the Pharisees decided that, well, maybe Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Now, this is going to be elaborated on when we get to chapter 12. So, again, we have kind of two foreshadowings toward that coming up. So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. When I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Things take a serious turn here. You may have noticed a key word there. I helped you out. Anyway, this first statement on fear was just a strong exhortation. It says you ought not or should not have any fear of those who would oppress you. They shouldn't have fear to those who oppress them. The reason for this was that Jesus says nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And then he adds to that, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear is a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. So we all need to go climb up on the top of our house on the roof and yell at the neighborhood when we get home. And that's not what he's talking about here. There are a variety of opinions on what this meant also, but I think it's really best understood as kind of a way of saying that everything would come to light someday in judgment. It's all going to be revealed. So what's the point in concealing anything? Let's just say it. Let's proclaim it. Just don't hide things. Don't be secretive. The remaining words about fear were all commands. Even if persecution may lead to martyrdom, the disciples were commanded not to fear those who kill the body, but fear more the one able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This was a hard truth, but there's nothing sort of unclear about that one. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus reinforced the commands with illustrations that God is fully aware of the most insignificant parts of his creation in our lives. Even the small sparrow that falls, God knows it. Some of us have a little more insignificant hairs to be counted on our head than others, but it's still this small part of life that he's aware of all these things. Either a person acknowledges Jesus before men or denies Jesus before men. The consequences lead directly to the acceptance or rejection by the God the Father in heaven. Jesus was not speaking of one option among many. He offered no middle ground here. There are those in our world today who would call this hate speech and argue you can't make such claims and be consistent with the love of God. Well, I think we just need to remember that this binary choice of the gospel of the kingdom was not our idea. It was the King's. Which may be why Jesus added, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, when it came to the reception of the gospel and lordship of Jesus, there was no guarantee it'd be a peaceful thing. The Greek word translated sword here was used in two different ways. One was just that. It's a sword. It's a short sword or a long dagger, technically. that's what most of the New Testament usages are. We see it in Matthew again with Jesus talks about when they came to arrest him, they were carrying swords and clubs, it says. But the word also has a symbolic use in the New Testament. It's used symbolically for violent death, including capital punishment. That's what Paul talked about with the governing authorities. Don't carry the sword in vain. Actual warfare. When Jesus told his disciples, you know, he who lives by the sword will perish by the sword. Kind of had that idea in mind. The power of the Word of God. Part of the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. And then here is for this idea of strife or discord or division of some kind. Hebrews goes on and says that sharp sword divides the spirit from the soul and the bone from the marrow and judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Everyone was expected to put the family first in the kinship codes of the first century. And that meant religious beliefs. Nobody changed. You followed the family's religious beliefs. To do anything else was to be a dishonor to that family. Remember, we're in an honor culture here. Choosing to become a disciple of Jesus could literally make enemies of those in your little household. Jesus warned it was a necessary outcome of loving him more than anything or anyone else. When he made that claim, he could only do so as God incarnate. If he was nothing but a great moral teacher, then he was also the greatest narcissist who ever lived. The next couple will kind of summarize a lot of these things. Again, I think you can probably read this over the top of me. Whoever does not take the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These two radical principles, I think, kind of go together. The cross represented a specific form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire that was reserved for slaves and rebels. Once sentenced, the prisoner was forced to carry a heavy cross member to the place of execution. This was a public display that announced to everyone that this condemned person was going to get what was coming to him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, though, we don't know about his going to the cross. He hasn't revealed that. But it has really the same metaphorical meaning for the disciples then that heard it for the first time that it can have for us today. And I think there's two points we can draw out of that. One is occupying the status of a slave. The crucifixion was so closely associated with slaves in the Roman world that the common Latin phrase for describing it was servile supplicium, which means slave's death or slave's punishment. When Jesus taught that no one can be a slave to two masters, he was saying that we're all slaves to something or someone. We need to choose. The second thing I think is important is it's not a one-time decision. The form of the verb here was a continuous activity, continuously taking up your cross. One commentator, I think, really got this down well. He said, the daily assessment of our willingness to make expensive decisions for the sake of Christ. To refuse to take up our cross was to be unworthy of Jesus. So what does it mean to find your life? Kind of going on to the next one, because the two are kind of tied right together here, right next to each other. Maybe this is another way of saying Marty's least favorite phrase, live your best life now. Or other things, live your truth. You should put yourself first. God just wants you to be happy. The operative word in all these nuggets of contemporary American wisdom is you, the self. Focus on the self. Jesus offered a choice. You can continue down that easy road that allows you to find yourself, or you could lose your life to Jesus. Again, Jesus points to the purpose, for my sake. It implies taking the hard road, the same road of self-denial that Jesus took. The final instructions for this mission were, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive the righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The word translated receives is the same one that we saw earlier in verse 14 about being welcomed into a home. And again, Jesus says here, he had been sent. You know, you see that a lot in the Gospels, and I really think it's helpful for us whenever you see that, I have come or I have been sent. Always kind of ask that little, you know, implicit question here, which is, from where? By whom? It reminds us of who he really is. The pairing of prophet and righteous person was probably a reference to Old Testament spokesmen and representatives, the Old Testament fathers, the prophets of the Old Testament. I say that because these two are going to be paired twice again in Matthew, and that's the kind of context that they're in. It was assumed that prophets and righteous people would be rewarded by God, even if they're not well received in their own time. Jesus may be referring, though, also to himself here. He talked about being a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He, too, could be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and righteous people. Righteous people are people, you know, they aren't prophets, but they just were important people in the Old Testament that stand out. Receiving him as a prophet, as a righteous person, would be to acknowledge or honor him. But then we also receive a reward due to that person. That's a little bit of a surprise. The next line, though, is really even more of a surprise, unexpected in an honor culture like the New Testament. The phrase little ones is a single word in Greek, mikros. And it's really used here to describe a category of people. It will be used later in important statements about the upside-down nature of the kingdom when we get to chapter 11 and chapter 18. It was used for children who had no honor status because they hadn't come of age yet. It was also used for people who were dishonored or had little honor. These were little people. They could be ignored. We didn't have to pay attention to them. They didn't have to get any consideration from us. That's how that word was used. That's the sense it got across. But what if they were disciples of Jesus? They continue to be unimportant in the society. That isn't going to change. But in the new kinship and community of the followers of Jesus, they were just as important as anybody else. When Jesus says a cup of cold water, talks about that, that was a basic requirement of hospitality in the Near East, in the ancient world, still is. It didn't deserve any kind of reward for doing that. That was just expected of you. The fact that it can be spoken of as the idea of not losing our reward just goes, you know, to tell us how gracious God is, how undeserving we are. Even the smallest act of generosity and care for these little ones will preserve that reward. Now, while these instructions, I'm going to repeat again, were given primarily to the 12 apostles concerning a specific mission. I think I've already made a point. We have a number of things we can take from them and can learn from them. I think it's interesting how the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount come again and again throughout these instructions. The importance of this new kinship community that Jesus was forming, I think, is really important. Kinship was probably the most important of those four pillars of the New Testament culture. Community. The expectation of this unwavering loyalty to Jesus above all else. It's all grace that we have, but it's not grace that we can ignore. We need to have that motivate our lives to be loyal to Jesus above everything else, and a willingness to follow him in his example of self-sacrifice. So that's the second of the major discourses in Matthew's Gospel. So we got 2 out of 5 down now. I think there's a number of things we can take away from that. There's some interesting things about what the disciples would go through, the importance of apostolic authority, all those things are included in that. But mostly I think these final thoughts really about taking up our cross, losing our life to Jesus, I think those are things that are really the takeaway that we can apply today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity we have to see what he said to his disciples, to see what he says to us over the centuries. We thank you for what he's done for us. And help us to keep in mind the grace that brings us to him and the thankfulness we can express for receiving that grace by being faithful followers. We just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.